In the Garden of Eden, life was perfect. There was no want for any good thing. There was no fear. In the first page of the Bible, you read how God made all things perfect. He made them good. Then he made the crown jewel of his creation. He made man in his own image. And as once he begins speaking to man, after he has made man, he tells man what his mission is: to fill the earth and subdue it, to be a ruler over the creation. And then he tells him how he provides for him, how he's provided for him. He tells him of the plants that are bearing seed and the trees bearing fruit that have their seed in them. And all of those are made for man. God has provided for man. God made man and he provides for him. It was a scene of perfection. It was a scene where there was no want for any good thing. God took care of his people. There was fellowship there. They were in his presence. There was no shame. There was no running away from God. It was perfect fellowship. Man was there in God's presence and he knew it and he basked in it. He was there with his Creator. God had provided bountifully. And we need that. We need God to provide for us. We've just come from a delicious meal in which we celebrated because God has provided for us. He has not turned away his face. He's provided bountifully for us. And we depend on that. We depend on God's care. But the reality of the fall, the reality of sin, has broken the fellowship with God. And there are many times when want and need and fear come even to God's people because of sin in the world. And God at times sees fit to allow his people to suffer need, to suffer want. But he uses it for their good. And even though God's people may not at times really feel his presence, that he is watching and caring over them, yet he still watches and cares over them, cares for them. Here we've reached a low point in David's life. This is one of the lower points. This is going it's not perhaps the lowest point. There are arguably other lower points, but this is a real low point in David's life. So let's look at the passage that we have here. Here David is hitting the bottom. He's been a man blessed by God, protected by God. He's been in the king's courts. And here he is running. Last week, as we looked at David and Jonathan, Jonathan didn't believe that his father would kill David and doubts him, but then they make their covenant, their pact, and they have that sign of Jonathan was going to shoot arrows and the little boy was going to go and retrieve the arrows for him. And in that setting, when Jonathan comes to realize, yes, his dad is indeed intent on killing David, no one is thinking Saul is going to kill David. David's the only one who's really gotten a hold of the depth of depravity in Saul. And so Jonathan now comes to realize this. For the rest of Israel, this is all happening very quickly. The rest of Israel doesn't know that. So we saw Jonathan there realizing the evil of his father as his father tried to kill him for supporting David. And now you have David on the run. David is trying to get away. He doesn't even have food. He doesn't have weapons. He has nothing. He's had to abandon his friends. He can't even go and ask his wife for help. He can't go and ask friends for help. He's here by a city of priests. Nob is a city of priests. And he can't even ask them for help for fear that King Saul will kill them. He understands that Saul will hurt anybody that tries to help David. And so David is alone. He's been a celebrity. But now he's on his own. The celebrity is over. The parades are over. And he's in fear for his life and in need of food, in need of friends. So this is one of those points in life where it's easy to believe God isn't looking, God isn't watching, I've been abandoned. Just recently I was listening to Johnny Cash, and one of his songs he sings about the World War II hero Ira Hayes. And just a tragic story. Ira Hayes was one of the soldiers on Iwo Jima, and when he went in with the Marines, when they fought that, one of the most bloody battles in the Pacific Theater. And that's where Pastor Horner was stationed there for a year after the Marines had taken it. But Ira Hayes is one of those men in the picture of the flag raising on top of the mountain. That's one of the most famous pictures in American history. The raising the flag, and he's one of those men there raising the flag. And so they called Ira Hayes. He was a Pima Indian from Arizona, and they called him back to the States, and they paraded him around. They had parades, and they took him, and they would fill football stadiums, and they would have him to encourage the nation. This is a real American hero in the flesh. And so they'd parade him around. But after the war ended, he had to go home. He didn't have much. He didn't have, and so all the parades were over. Everything was over, and he was just left with what was in his mind. And he was really overcome with depression and what we would call today PTSD, and took to drinking. And so Johnny Cash's song about him is about the end of his life when he drank himself to death and died out in a ditch in a puddle of water, exposed to the elements, and just an undignified death for a hero. And this is how hard something like this can be on a man. So David, this is the champion of Elah. This is the hero of Israel. He's the celebrity. He's the one that they had parades for. He had all the girls were singing his name. They were swooning over him. He was the darling of Israel. The giant slayer. And now he has nothing. And he's hungry and on the run. So this is a really low point. The king that he had loved and dedicated his life to and served, every battle that the king told him to go into, he went in without fear, and now he is in fear for his life. And look where he ends up, in Philistine country. Those are the people he tried to kill, Goliath from Philistia. All the battles that he'd fought, the soldiers that he'd killed in order to earn his wife, Michal, Philistines. So he's not exactly running to a safe place. This is how fearful he is for his life. It goes to the Philistines. Whether it's right or wrong, it doesn't really indicate. It just says he went there. And then what happens? They recognize him. This is the guy. This is the guy who killed. They sang songs about him that he killed 10,000s of Philistines. And so now he's once again in fear for his life, and is utterly humiliated. He's humiliating himself to stay alive. His spit running down his beard. He's acting like a madman until the king says, "Get this filthy, stinky thing out of my sight." But God cares for his people when they are in need. God cares for his people when they are in need. So David here, as he's fleeing, he has left everything behind. It's sort of like when you're training for emergency scenarios, for what happens if your house is on fire, doing fire drills or something like that, or you're training for, in Lynchburg, they did training for active shooter. And so they always tell you, leave everything behind. You can replace everything. You can't replace your life. You just, when you're in that danger, go. And that's what David's done. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have anything. The clothes on his back, that's it. He's had to get out fast. So then he goes to the tabernacle, the place where God dwells. This is a man who loves God. And he looks for help from there, and he doesn't tell the truth to the priest. It's a half-truth at best. But he's trying, I understand what he's doing. He's trying to save the priest's life. The less the priest knows, the better. If the priest knows David is running from Saul, then he's in danger. And so he convinces the priest that he's not there, that he's there on king's business, that he's been sent. He comes to this priest, and the priest sees him and comes out trembling. This is at least the second time we've seen this. Under Saul's reign, godly men tremble. You saw that with Samuel when God called him to go and anoint David. He said, go to Bethlehem and anoint the man that I choose. And Samuel, the prophet, the prophet who anointed Saul, was in fear for his life. And he said, God, if I go to Bethlehem, Saul will kill me. It's not a good commentary for the king, on the king, when the godliest men in the kingdom are in fear for their lives. This is speaks to Saul's wickedness, that systemic wickedness, if you will. It's an overused word these days. But he comes here, David comes here, looking for help and asking for bread. And I think that it's significant that God has preserved for David the only thing that's available right then. David's in a hurry. He needs what's available now. And the only thing available is the bread of the presence. So I want to tell you a little bit about the bread of the presence to get a handle on this picture. The bread of the presence is a sacred bread. 12 loaves of it were put in the first room of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, it had a courtyard around it. And then there was the building itself, the tent, specially built tent in the middle of that courtyard. Out in the front of the courtyard, in the front part, there was the altar where they would do the burnt offerings. And then as you went into the tabernacle itself, there was the first room, the holy place. And then there, beyond the veil, there was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where you don't go. Only the high priest goes there once a year. Other than that, you die. So that's where God's special presence is. Out just in the room in front of that, you've got the altar of incense. They would burn the incense, and that would be the cloud that would shield the priest from the glory of God and keep him from dying. Then you had the lamp with the 7 lamps on it, made in the likeness of a tree. It had almond blossoms and almonds on it. It would have been it was made out of gold. A beautiful lamp that burned day and night, was refilled once a day and kept burning. And then across the room from that, you had a table. And on that table, that special table, was the bread of the presence. 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And it was there week by week in the presence of the light of God from that lamp. You have this beautiful picture of God's people sitting, basking before God. And guess which day it was renewed? Guess which day they put new bread there? It was on the Sabbath. Each week, once a week, on the Lord's Day, the people of God refreshed in the presence of God, brought in new and fresh. So you have this picture. It's a picture, really, of Eden, where the people are once again before the presence of God. What is it in the benediction? Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. That's the picture. God causing his face to shine upon his people. Now, this bread was holy because it was used for sacred things. It was holy, and no one except the priests were to touch this. They weren't to eat it. If you look at Leviticus 22, Leviticus, the book that speaks especially of these, of the tabernacle practices. Leviticus 22, and then just verse 10, a layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of the holy thing. And then it goes on into who is allowed to eat of the holy things, the priest and his family. So this would have been bread baked especially for this purpose, and then they sprinkled some frankincense on top of it. And the priests themselves were not allowed to touch this if they were unclean. And so that's where this thing about this weird comment about if they've kept themselves from women. And then David goes into, yes, we've been kept from women and all of our things. We are ceremonially clean. And this speaks to David's godliness. That when he goes out to battle, he and his soldiers are ceremonially clean. They're obeying the law. Not like the Pharisees that added to it and were doing it for men, but David, who fought the Lord's battles, and he went in faith in God. And so then he was obeying the law. He was obeying the ceremonial laws. But if you look over it, we're still in 22. Speak to Aaron and his sons, this is verse 2, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. And then skip down to verse 6. The person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. And then when the sun goes down, he's clean. Afterward, he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. And so these are very restricted things. Only the Levites and only clean Levites are allowed to eat these this bread. So David's technically not supposed to have this bread at all because he's of the tribe of Judah. And so it does a couple of things for us that David is allowed to have this bread. One is God's mercy. These are ceremonial laws, not moral laws. It's not like theft or adultery or something like that where it's part of the moral law. But this is ceremonial law, and God has given these things to his people for their benefit, so he's not going to send them away hungry because of this. He's not going to send David away to starve or to stumble in the wilderness because of these are ceremonially holy and set apart. The other thing it does is it tells us of David's station as the anointed one. He has a special place. This isn't just anybody that's coming through here. So the priest gives this to David. It's not a sinful thing that he's doing. He is showing God's mercy to David. God never calls us to sin in order to do what's right. David did not need to lie to the priest. His lie does not save the priest's life. That's the intention behind it, but it does not save his life. God never calls us to sin in order to do what's right. Have you ever read Homer's Odyssey? It always cracks me up to see that just a pagan male mind thinking these things up. There's at one point the hero Odysseus is trying to get to back to his beloved wife, to whom he is so faithful, and he's captured by a goddess. A goddess takes him to her island, and he's shipwrecked, can't get off, and so he's there as her slave, and he must remain with her in an adulterous relationship in order to get back to his wife. So it's out of love to his wife that he goes on to have this affair with this goddess, and so it's just. It's kind of comical seeing, and I read that and say, "Oh, it was definitely a guy that wrote this." but that's we're not ever called by the true God to sin in order to accomplish His will. As we move on, Jesus used this. You remember Jesus using this episode with David where he uses this? And he speaks about the Sabbath specifically. If you turn, just all three of the synoptics have it, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, his disciples they're picking grain on the Sabbath, they're eating. No Jew is supposed to glean on this, they're not supposed to eat on the Sabbath or thresh the grain on the Sabbath, and they're not to work, they're to do no work on the Sabbath. And his disciples are going along and they're hungry, and so they pluck grains, the heads of grain, and they're eating grain, just raw grain. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And you see what he does there. God has given this to man as a benefit to man. I desire mercy. God knows what you need. He knows that you are frail beings. He made you that way. So he will take care of you. And so the ceremonies of the law, they're meant for your good and not for your harm. So you show mercy. The other thing he does there is say that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so I think there you can see a little bit of what David is here. There's something special about David as the anointed one that allows him a privileged place to ask for this special bread. What is God doing here? Let's put all of these things together. What the bread of the presence is, what day it is. It's the Sabbath day because he said they are changing out the bread of the presence. This is the day when men meet with God. It's a day, the Sabbath day, when God rolls back the curse in just a little way. Takes away the pain of work. To come and enjoy his presence. To enjoy him and to come and meet with him and be fed from his word. And to be spiritually nourished and refreshed. This is a special day when God cares for his people. So here's David at the place of God's special presence on the Sabbath day. And God feeds him with that specific bread that is meant to remind the people, I see you. You're before me. I'm always there. My face is shining on you. I see you and I care for you. And so this isn't just a physical nourishment. It's not just bread that gets him on the way, but it reminds this godly man that he is before the face of his God, his creator, the one who knows his needs. You and I, we are before the face of our God. God watches. God sees. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. He instructs you to pray for your daily bread, but God knows what you need before you ask him. So even in those times when it feels like maybe God isn't watching, you begin to wonder, where is God? In the low points, in the times of trouble, the times of sorrow, the times of hunger, God reminds you that he does see, that you are before his presence, that he will care for you. It's not always enjoyable. David's not in an enjoyable time, and he has a long road ahead of him. This isn't just going to be God reminds him and then all of a sudden everything is happy and there's just puppy dogs and rainbows and everything is good now. It doesn't just change like that. David is going to face death day after day after day, month after month, and this is going to drag on. But in spite of that, God reminds him. And he gives him one more reminder. Did you notice that? There's one more reminder that God is with him. It's in Goliath's sword. Goliath, who had been the one that no one could defeat. The entire army of Israel was afraid. No one could defeat Goliath. But God was with David. God was with him. And when God was with him, he was unstoppable. God accomplished all his holy will through David. There's no other bread and there's no other sword available. Those are the only things. And so then David has this reminder, a physical reminder of God's power in his life. His comfort. God is with him. But there's also an aspect of this in which David is really the sheep shorn of all pride. Sheep, if you've ever seen them right after a shearing, they look a little ridiculous. Their pride is gone. They almost seem ashamed or sheepish about it. And so there's an aspect of this that trains David, and it teaches him that his trust has to be in God. It is not him who killed Goliath. It is not him who is accomplishing these things. He needs his God. He must call on God. He must put his trust in God. Look at Psalm 18. This is a psalm written during, I believe it's probably from the end of Saul's reign. But if you look at the very beginning of Psalm 18, address the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So a similar situation, not necessarily this situation, but running specifically from Saul. Look at verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Cords of shield entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then he goes on to speak of God's deliverance. So this is David's attitude. He comes to this point of fear and just the end of himself, and he cries out to God. That's where he puts his trust. But it reminds him that he is just a man. He isn't the superhero of Israel. It wasn't his strength. I was looking earlier in the week at some artwork. It's little carvings. It's called Memento Mori artwork. It's from the Middle Ages. It was rather morbid. It was mostly like ivory carvings of skulls and depictions of death. And it was something you could wear it as a bracelet or a prayer. Prayer beads or something like that. But it was a reminder of death. It was something you carried with you to remind you that life is limited, that you are limited and to live rightly now because you are going to die. Remember, you will die is what memento mori means. Remember, you are mortal. And that's what something like this does. And something, a low point like this, it reminds you, I am not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my own soul. God is in charge. And so I must put my trust in him. So here you have David. You see him at a low point, God's anointed one, running to Philistia for help. And there's a little bit of a picture of Jesus here. Jesus who is whisked away to Egypt to be saved from the king of Israel. But David here at a low point. David here distanced from the people of God, unable to find help. But God reminds him, You're before me. I care for you. I always see you. You're before my face. I am with you. So we need to remember that there are times when life is difficult. People ask, if God really loves me, would he treat me like this? If God cared about me, would I be going through these things? And here you have the example of David, the man that God loved dearly and chose for himself and was with all his life. And David is going through these things, and David's life is in danger, and he's without food. And you know that God loves him, and God is showing here, I love you, and you're before me. I haven't forgotten you. And yet, he's going through hard times. So when we go through hard times, we can look at passages like this and remember God's people, even the highest honors among God's people, the man whose throne would be established and Jesus would sit on David's throne. And what an honor is that? And yet here he is at a low point. God is with him, but he's going through trials. He has need. He's hungry. So look for places, look for ways that God demonstrates to you that he loves you, that he's with you. It might not be obvious at first. It might not be obvious. The bread of the presence, God doesn't just come out and say, I'm watching you, I'm with you. He doesn't just send a prophet to say it in so many words, but instead he gives it to him through this symbol. And David can see, and David can remember. So look for the ways that God reminds you of his love. Cry out to him when you are in need. Don't blame God. Don't say, God, you've forgotten me. Go to him. Cry out to him. As David said in Psalm 18, he heard me from his temple. He answered me. He hears you. You have that promise. God will hear his people, and he will answer. He may not answer in the way that you expect. I'm sure David hoped that things would just turn around with Saul. He'd be able to go back home by the end of the night. But instead, he ends up spitting on himself and acting crazy in Philistia. Your path may not lead exactly where you'd hoped, but God is with you, and he will care for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this reminder that you love us, that you care for us, that you will do what is best in our lives, that you will work your holy will in us. Help us to trust that that's true, even when times are difficult, even when things are hard or we have needs, we have pain, we have sorrow. Help us to remember that we are before your face. Lord, do shine your face upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.